Now, Jesus says he wants us and those we disciple to obey everything he's commanded and to teach others and obey everything in his word. So we are required to obey, yes, even when it's hard. And what does that look like? It looks like this. So when the Bible says to do something, you do it. When the Bible says not to do something, you don't do it. When the culture tells you it's okay to do something, but the Bible says it's not, you run to the Bible. When the Bible challenges your idols, you reject your idols, and you run to the Bible and run with Jesus. Our main purpose on Sundays is to teach the Word, and this method is called expository teaching. Big word, but it means that we teach through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, and we do only skip on occasion on special events like Easter and to go through Advent. Because the Bible says there's only one method to build you up, only one. That is the taught Word of God. And Acts 20:32 tells us that the Word is able to build us up. 2 Kings 22:23, one of my favorite passages in 2 Kings. You have this young king that starts at age 8, Josiah. 10 years into his reign, they're repairing the temple. And lo and behold, the priests find the book of the law. Let that sink in for just a moment. The priest finds the book of the law. So they take it to the king, and the king says, "Read it to me." And upon hearing it, he tore his clothes and went before the people and said, "You know what? We are going to get right with God." So, like I said, think about that. What were they doing prior to that? But here this young king, 18 years old, hears the word of God, realizes this is what we need to do. This is what we need to follow. In Nehemiah 8 and 9, it says the law was a refreshment for the people of God and a reminder of his great love. In chapter 37, we see that the word of God brought life to dry bones. Luke 4, Jesus answered Satan's temptations through, of all books, Deuteronomy, that favorite one you love to read every year. Jesus knew it and answered it. In Acts 19:20, we see that the word of the Lord prevails. Hebrews 4:12 tells us God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Romans 10:18 tells us it is to be near our mouth and ready to be proclaimed. So we need the word of God, and we are committed at SOMA to teach you the Word of God. And that's all we do. We don't market to the current culture on Sundays. Al and I, stopped wearing hipster clothing as we came to teach. We don't have smoke machines. Sorry, Al. You have to change your closet. We don't copy what's popular and based on the letters and information we get from Christian marketing firms that are suggesting what we need to do to be relevant and draw in the masses. We don't bring you topical messes every week like politics and the Christian. And then one of the favorite ones I'd like to do, but it's not relevant, is why James Bond is really a Christian. And then three facts that prove he's reformed. We do none of that. We simply come and bring you the Word of God. And we do this because we want you to be changed by the Word of God. And it's only through the Word of God that you will be changed. It seems like a lot of people in this day and age, they don't read and they want to claim ignorance. They want to be able to say, "God, I didn't know your commands. Nobody told me. I didn't know. So how can you hold me accountable?" But God is no weak leader. He's no weak parent. And he will not that slide. He's simply going to point to them, to his word, and say it was there all along. You chose the world, you chose easy. When life got difficult, you chose your own folly over spending time getting to know me. So here's what will change you. Ultimately, you will hear the Word of God, you will receive the Word of God, and then you will obey the Word of God. And that's truly how you'll be transformed by the Word of God. So you don't need a skilled message by a very skilled orator. You won't get that here. You won't see a light show or even be able to go out and get a well-crafted beverage from a store like God's Cloud in the Coffee next to the Children's Center. We have none of that. So what we need only is a message that says, "Thus saith the Lord." So today we're going to get that, and it's going to finish off with chapter 4 of Zechariah. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you so much for this time to come into your word. And thank you that we are going to see you clearly today. We're going to see your prophecy for the immediate, the prophecy for the future, and see you clearly in all this, and see how we're going to have you in a time to come. And it's going to be all based on your power. Just take everything away from us now. Help us to focus on you. Clear our minds. Open our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this few precious moments that can guide us. And may we take it with us during the week. Amen. So we're going to come back and finish Zechariah 4 today. And he, right now, Zechariah is in the middle of this vision of looking at the setup of a lampstand. Now, remember, Zechariah is looking at this beautiful golden lampstand. It has 7 lamps on it, much like we talked about, which you see in a menorah. It's got a large bowl on it that differentiates from other that he's seen. And each lamp has 7 pipes running through it. And it has 2 olive trees, and they are feeding this bowl. So we get this picture of this powerful light that's supplied by God. So let's pick it up in verses 8 and 9. And it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.'" So just prior in verse 7, we witnessed a great time of praise for the people of God. In this vision, Zerubbabel had just completed laying the headstone that signaled the completion of the temple. So what God is telling them in 8 and 9 was of great comfort. Like I said last week, they had a lot of challenging times completing this work. Their neighbors were not happy with it and threatening them and to kill them and trying to pick them off one by one. But they had set up a measure of protection, but it wasn't easy. And in fact, we find out in other contemporaries of Zechariah that they had set up guards around. So there would be people building with a sword strapped on their sidearm, or they would also have people watching for little raiding bands to come in and try and take them out. So this great comfort was the fact that in this vision, Zechariah shares with them that Zerubbabel will finish this temple in his lifetime. This is the word of the Lord. It is God's word and true and does not change. So Zerubbabel will finish it in order that God may be glorified. Now we see in the end of verse 9 something different. It says, "By this we will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And I want you to notice something, that word "me" at the end of verse 9. It is very likely that "me" is best understood as the angel of the Lord. Who is the one speaking the word of the Lord at this time? The interpreter angel has just interpreted what was seen. So this proclamation seems to come from the angel of the Lord, or we could say the pre-incarnate Christ. So when the temple, the ultimate temple, is finished, this statement is looking beyond to the prophetic element of it. When it is finished, you will know that the Lord of the hosts has sent me. the angel of the Lord, none other than Christ the Messiah, to you, he is the one. So what's the plan? The plan is that God the Father lays out the plan, God the Son directs its fulfillment, God the Holy Spirit supplies its power. So the whole Trinity is involved with Israel in the past as they built their temple, and in the future as the kingdom comes. Now, just as the Davidic prince Zerubbabel was to complete the restoration temple, so is the greater Davidic king, Christ, will build the millennial temple. And again, you will see that twofold element in prophecy, the here and now, and then what will be. So in verse 10, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which reign through the whole earth. Now listen to this translation you can make of it. For who has despised the day of small things? For those seven shall rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. You say, now what are those seven? Those are the eyes of the Lord. And you say, why seven? Well, seven is the number of perfection, and God is omniscient. And then who is despising? Probably just like today, probably the majority of the people that were there. Remember, they had heard stories of how great Solomon's temple was, and this was a smaller version that was being built, both smaller and meeker. And so you know you always have that guy. You always have that guy who is negative about everything, even when you're successful, right? And so the Holy Spirit says, who has despised the day of small things? And then the seven eyes shall rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So a good rule of thumb to keep in mind, is that when God is rejoicing, you rejoice. If an omniscient God who knows everything rejoices when the plumb line is dropped and they're starting to plan the temple, you should rejoice as well. Not despise it, because that might be a small thing to you. And don't we see this in families? I mean, when the parents rejoice over something beneficial, most of the kids realize, hey, the parents are rejoicing, let's rejoice too. And why do they do that? Because they usually know ice cream follows, right? When parents are happy, the ice cream breaks out, drumsticks for everyone. But you always have that one member of your family that is not getting their way. They're only thinking of their means and they miss the big picture. So do you want to know why God starts rejoicing in this? Because God sees this planning as just a milestone in his coming fulfillment. God gets happy when he sees things that begin, because he sees the end from this beginning. The point is, don't despise what God rejoices over. And if God rejoices over such a small activity as the building of Zerubbabel's temple, think about his joy in the future in heaven once he rebuilds the nation into the kingdom he has planned for them. And if God gets excited looking to that future and knowing that he'll be around us forever, that ought to excite us also. We should be ecstatic thinking that God gets excited to have people like us around him forever. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I stop and I think about what a miracle it is that after all those years in the 20th century, Israel took part of the promised land back again. And so if God's saying that's a small thing too, and the ultimate plan is on its way, and it might not look by much, but don't despise it and be happy. And believe me, Zerubbabel's temple probably didn't compare even in the slightest to Solomon's temple, but it reinstituted a nation that could have been lost. They got a wall up, and it preserved this little people so that a farther objective could be accomplished, and that made God rejoice. Now, verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14. Then answered I, and I said unto him, I got everything except the two olive trees on the right side and the left side. What are they? Now, that's not the verse, but that's what he's asking. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left side of the lampstand? And the second time I answered him, what are these two branches of the olive tree which are besides the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, you don't know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So after verse 11, Zechariah asks in verse 12 again, and the second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive tree which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, you don't know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are the two anointed ones. So the lampstand symbolizes Israel in full fellowship with God, and the Holy Spirit is the source of the fuel. Israel will become a light bearer to the world, just as she was called to be. Now we see the two olive trees through which the blessing of God is flowing to the nation. And those two things are the office of king and the office of priest, the royal and the priestly offices. The two anointed ones, which literally means sons of oil, have to be the king and the priest. And the word from oil there is, you should know, we don't see that in our English version, but it means fresh oil. It indicates that this is the fresh oil out of the tree rather than manufactured oil. And no, I am not going to try and pronounce the word for you. Just the best broken English I can give you. It sounds somewhat like it's hard. I listen to Hebrew pronunciations of the word, and I'm not even going to try and butcher it. And so when we go back into the absolute accuracy of the Word of God, knowing that the Word of God isn't just thrown together, it's completely accurate, we see that the word of oil here is used precisely to demonstrate there was no human involvement anywhere in this image. Nowhere. So it naturally uses the right word for the oil, so we know it's nothing that's manufactured, that a human has to deliver, and it's pumped into this bowl. No, it is fresh oil from these trees. So he's saying that the pure power of the Spirit of God is flowing through the priestly and kingly office into the life of Israel that makes it radiate with this messianic truth. And we know who the king priest is, none other than Christ himself. And so it is Christ starting and finishing this cycle. And that shows us that the person in the vision that's being shown is none other than Christ himself, the Messiah. And then at the end of verse 14, it says, the two anointed ones stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Here the Lord of the whole earth is a messianic title. Let me repeat that. Here, the Lord of the whole earth is a messianic title. It identifies Christ with the reign in the world. The Messiah is the source, the channel of blessing, flowing through the Spirit of God to the people, and then radiating back his glorious reality. Jesus is the Lord of the whole earth. Now we know that this is a messianic millennial term because that's how it's used in Micah. The little prophecy of Micah in chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down through verse 13 goes over this. Now you may have not have ever read Micah. You may have not ever studied Micah. But I guarantee you, you have heard the saying in chapter 1, verse 2. It's often used in Christian terms. It says, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We get that from Micah 4, 2. But now at the end of verse 13, it's describing the Lord and his kingdom. And it says, their wealth will be given, essentially, to the Lord of the whole earth. So there's that same term, whole earth. And it's definitely used in a millennial context. Because in the fourth chapter of Micah, you have the latter days in verse 1, and then you have the latter days in verse 13. You have the picture of the Armageddon battle taking place. And of course, God winning, and our devotion is to the Lord of the whole earth. So we know when Christ will rule on earth, and that tells us the prophetic and futuristic element of Zechariah's prophecy. So the Lord of the whole earth is really the key to this whole thing. It's the messianic Christ that pervades in this vision. But sometimes in Hebrew figures and in Hebrew thinking, there can be a dramatic change in thought, and we don't pick it up in our reading. It seems very clear that initially, these first two olive trees are the priestly king and offices in Christ. But wait. There seems to be an introduction of something else, of another thought altogether, when in verse 14, it describes the anointed ones as ones standing there by the light of the whole earth, almost as if they are persons. That same translation can be seen explicitly in Revelation chapter 11, what Jim read to us after the second song. And in verse 4, because you see a description there of two witnesses that will come during the time of the tribulation, and they will announce to the world that a king priest is coming and to take his kingdom. And they are described in the 11th chapter of Revelation in verse 4 in these words. The two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So there's an obviously parallel in the terminology of Zechariah chapter 4 verse 14 and Revelation 11 4. And so it could be that they're both the same. So what you have here in chapter 4, verse 14 of Zechariah is a prophecy not only of the Messiah as king priest, but of very two specific witnesses who will declare the truth during the time of the tribulation. And as you certainly know, if you studied the book of Revelation, that from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19 is the record of how Messiah, the king priest, becomes the Lord of the whole earth. So it's an interesting connection as you go through it. So there's the vision's immediate prophecy that Zechariah received, and he sees Zerubbabel starting the temple and completing it and restoring the temple. But far beyond that, he sees the entire nation of Israel restored and being redeemed, brought back to the place of being his witness as they're energized by this flow of the power of the Holy Spirit to radiate the truth of Messiah, who is the source of their blessing. And do you know what's going to happen on that day? Let's look at Revelation 7. I'll show you when Israel becomes the witness nation. So in Revelation chapter 7, the first 8 verses describes them as the witness. So they're going to proclaim 144,000 of them. You can see all the way through verse 8, 12,000 from each tribe. And so you know I did the math. 12 tribes, 12,000 each, 144,000. I know before I hasn't always had my math correct up here. You know, I've got looks from Al, but I feel very confident in that number. So let's look at verse 9. Let's notice this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and from peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That great multitude, folks, is Gentiles who've been saved as a direct result of the witnessing of the 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel. When Israel is turned loose as God's witness nation at the period of time known as the tribulation, in anticipation of the kingdom, there will be more Gentile converted than ever could be counted. So we're going to see at this point the greatest revival in the history of the world. Israel will have the testimony of Christ. They will proclaim it, and a world full of Gentiles will be redeemed. That will be a great, great day. And so we see this also bearing the fruit in Isaiah in chapter 60, verses 1 and 3. We see this. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness over the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Isn't what God gave us here simply amazing? Passages that speak to each other, one from Revelation and then one from Isaiah. Folks, that's almost like 900 years apart. That's amazing. So as I'm sitting there trying to ponder what that would look like in our day, I was trying to imagine a 12th century composer writing the same rap lyrics as the 20th century. And I just couldn't imagine it. I could see the chanting, but I couldn't see it working. It just doesn't work, especially this perfect. So the nations have not come to the Israelite light yet. So where is that light, this promised light? So let's look at God's word and see where that light is right now. Jesus said in Luke 12:35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." In Ephesians 5:8, Paul said, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And Paul said in Philippians 2:15, "That ye be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among you shine as lights of the world." So where is this light right now that will come to the nation of Israel? It's with you. You are the light. And I'll tell you something. The only way that light is ever going to be shining in you is when it's infused with the Holy Spirit. And that is our commission. It's our commission to obey the word of God's commands and to be his light, to be that spirit-filled light. And I pray to God that we are more faithful than we saw the Israel nation was, not will be. And let's pray. God, we just so thankful for your word. We're so thankful we see you speak in old times and in newer times. And we see that your message is always consistent and always faithful. You show us from the time from Isaiah of what it's going to look like, this great revival. And we see the picture again in Revelation. We know it's coming. We thank you for it. And Father, just help us. Give us that power that we can be as faithful with you and follow your word, be obedient, and we can pick up the ball and run with your plan. What a miracle it would be. What a miracle to be to look at this and see this great revival and know that we had a strong hand in it. We thank you for this opportunity. We love you so much. Amen.